It's printed for you. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We'll only consider the first part of that. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. William Wallace, of Braveheart movie fame, said this in the movie: every man dies, but not every man really lives. What is life all about anyway? When I was a teenager, that's when it all began, when I tried to figure out life. That's a pretty big homework assignment. But I tried to understand what I should do with the one life that God has given me. In fact, in my early teenage struggles, I once thought, what if I was real and everyone else was just a machine? Those are some of the thoughts that I wrestled with all through my teenage years. I got a little more sane in my questions. And I think some of these questions that I was wrestling with are questions that you have wrestled with as well. Questions like, well, what is life for? And where did I come from? And where am I going? And what should I be doing now? What's the point of it all? What's the purpose? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does anything exist? Why does science work? Why is there order and structure in the universe that can be tested, that can be manipulated by us? Why does science work? Why is there beauty? I suppose there didn't have to be, but why is there such striking beauty in the world? Why are we here anyway? What is life for? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? Perhaps more importantly, I wrestle with this fact. Can I, with my limited mind and finite understanding, can I start with just myself and figure everything out? Can I ask and answer all of the major questions of the universe from my own perspective, starting with just me? Do we live just 70 or 80 years and then cease to exist? What should I be doing with my time? What should I be doing with my life? What should I be doing with my gifts? Is God real? Did Jesus really dwell among us? Is his word true? Now, we could go on and on and on with questions like this. And you might think, well, boy, I haven't really answered those questions. And I guess my answer to you is, yes, you have. Everybody has answered these questions. In fact, everybody lives their answers. Every one of our lives, they're really an open book for what we really believe. We are living, walking, breathing a textbook of what we believe philosophically and theologically. We live what we believe. We're a walking textbook as to what we really believe. Now, a lot of the times the answers to those questions are unexpressed by us. In fact, we may not even know the answers that we've already given to those questions, but we do live them. We all live our theology. The answers that we've given to these questions, they're both real and they're formative. What do I mean by formative? The answers that you give to life's big philosophical questions, they shape the decisions that you make every day. Did you know that physicists are looking for a unified field theory? What is it that unites all the fundamental forces and the elemental particles? What is it? What ties them all together? Some people are looking for what they call a theory of everything. They're trying to explain the physical constants of nature. What is it they're trying to get at? What is it that holds everything together? How does it all tie together? In fact, there was maybe you have read this, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Has anybody read that book? I haven't read the book. I've dabbled in it. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And they asked a question to a supercomputer. The supercomputer was called Deep Thought. And the question was this: what is the answer to the ultimate question of life? What is the answer to the ultimate question of life, and they plugged that question into the supercomputer, and the supercomputer worked on it for 7 million years. And the answer finally came back. You know what the answer was? 42! And so the programmer said, well, we've got to change the question a little bit. What is the ultimate question of life? Right? That 42 is the answer to. So they plugged, well, what is the ultimate question of life? They plugged that into the supercomputer, and it was grinding for 10 million years this time. And just 5 minutes before the computation would have been complete, the process was ruined by a sinister plot from psychiatrists who feared for their careers if the answer to the meaning of life was known by all. Philosophy in our day has tried to answer the philosophical questions of life, but they've tried to do it without God. They've tried to do it having God be dead. That's sort of the way it all started. If God is dead, what are the best answers to life that we can come up with? All the greatest human minds, starting with themselves and starting with what we can touch, feel, and experience, starting with what we can know just from ourselves going outward, what is life's meaning? What is life's purpose? In a closed universe, without any transcendental authority, what is the best answer to the meaning of life? And this is what our philosophers, the greatest minds, gotten together, and this is what they've come up with. They've given two different answers. One of them is, well, knowing what we know and experiencing what we've experienced, the meaning of life is simply this, nothing. It doesn't mean anything. That's what they say. There are others who are still agnostics on the question, and they say, well, we don't know what the meaning and purpose of life really is. Starting from ourselves and the best that man can come up with, we have no idea what it's all about. That is a bold summary of modern philosophy, at least much of it. We have, in our day, we have created a secular world. We have eliminated God from our thought process. We've eliminated God from our politics, from our philosophy. Perhaps the theory that we are operating under is God does not exist, and if that is true, what's the best we can do? That's what the secular world is all about. But if you don't know what the purpose is, if you don't have meaning or purpose in life, if you don't know where we're headed or why we're here, then we don't know what morality is. We don't know what right and wrong is anymore. We can't identify what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, because we don't know what we're doing here. In other words, if we don't know what the meaning and purpose of life is, morality and ethics suffer greatly. And that's really an understatement. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what's right and what's wrong. And therefore, any direction that you take in life is just fine. Because it's all irrelevant anyway. You have to, this is what many philosophers said, you have to construct your own meaning. You have to invent it for yourselves. And many people take them seriously, especially the young people who are filled with this kind of thinking and have eliminated God from their thoughts. And they try life out on their own. They try to explore it. They try to figure it all out. And they are roundly disappointed. And they don't know what life is for. They don't know what its meaning and purpose is, and so many of them, in fact, the suicide rates are just through the roof because people don't know what life is for. So why not just end it? And not only that, there are many people who are living a meaningless life, and they know it. They don't know what they're doing here. So the most that people can come up with is, well, just be happy. Just pursue whatever you want to pursue. Pursue what makes you happy. You know, whatever the answers in life you've come up with, just live by them. And usually it is to be happy in some degree. But doesn't there got to be something bigger than that? My own personal happiness? Are dopamine, oxytocin, and serotonin, and endomorphins, are they your gods? They're what make you happy, right? So I want to ask you a question sort of before we get into anything. What are you living for? Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. He had an answer. What's your answer? What are you living for? In the midst of our current philosophical confusion, educational and political confusion, what are you living for? What are your ultimate answers to life? In the midst of our secular culture where religion is no longer allowed in the public square, what are you living for? What is the organizing principle of your life? What is it for you that ties everything together? What is the source of your morality or meaning or purpose or direction in life? For you to live is what? How would you answer that question? And many people here today would say, the answer is Christ. I know that's the answer, but I'm asking you what your answer is. I remember they used to have what they call children's church. You remember that when all the children would come forward and the youth pastor would give them a little story, a morality tale or a lesson from the Bible, and all the kids would be up there. And anyway, this happened once, and all the kids were coming forward, and the youth pastor was saying, "Okay, children, you know what is what climbs trees and what eats nuts and has a big bushy tail?" And one of the kids, 7-year-old boy, said, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus." I don't want you to give the answer you're supposed to give. What is your real answer? Not the Sunday school answer. Paul could say, "For to me, to live is Christ." What is our practical answer to that question? Paul, and we might think, well, he only said it here. He only said it once. Well, he said very similar things in many different places, and even Peter joined him. Let me read just a few of them. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can almost just from that one passage see how Paul answers the biggest philosophical questions of life. It is in Christ that all things hold together. And then his response to that was this: "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." It is people who see and experience Christ in that large way that respond by glorifying him and enjoying him forever. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And this is where Peter joins in. "Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." I sometimes think the biblical writers and sometimes the greatest saints on earth, they all have a much larger God than I have. They have wrestled with these questions and they have settled on the greatness and the majesty of God. God as he has revealed himself in his word. God as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator. He is the center. He is the one in whom all things hold together. Everything was made for him and by him. He is the organizing principle. He is the author of the theory of everything. He is the one who makes science work, because he created everything. And that's why it has order and structure. He gives it meaning and purpose. And he has created all of these things for his own glory. And God himself is the source of morality. He tells us what's right and wrong. He gives us meaning and purpose. And redeemed man, when he begins to see God this way, in this comprehensive way, he begins to live in light of that glory. He begins to reflect that glory, and he begins to enjoy that glory. That's why Paul could say, to me to live as Christ. That's what happened to Paul. For him, once to live was being a dedicated Jew and persecuting Christians. But then Christ revealed himself to Paul and so scrambled his way of thinking it took Paul 3 years to figure it all out. And then he began to live for Christ. But what does it mean to live for Christ? For to me, to live is Christ. Well, what is it that God has created us to be and to do? How has God uniquely made us in his image? What are we supposed to be doing? We were made different from the rocks, different from the animals, different from the stars. We were made in such a way that we can commune with God. We can have fellowship with the living God. We were made in his very image. We were made in his likeness. We can not only know God, we can commune with God, and we can enjoy God. I think we've said this before, what sanctification is, or what is it that, what is growing in grace? What does that mean? What does maturing as a Christian mean? It means increasing in the knowledge of God. It's tapping into something of his greatness and of his majesty. And it is also communing with him, enjoying him, serving him, delighting him, and delighting in him. This is what life is all about. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you sit under sermons, as you read books, as you go to Sunday school classes, if you study the Bible, does God become bigger and bigger and bigger in your minds? That's what ought to happen. And I become, as we do this, I become smaller and smaller and smaller, and at the same time, more significant, which is an odd thing. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Eternal life, which begins now, by the way, but eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what we read in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Real life, life as it was created to be, life as we are redeemed to live it and to enjoy it, is all about knowing God through Jesus Christ. It is about loving Christ. It is about fellowshipping with him, serving him, glorifying him, enjoying him. That's what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. Now some people think, well, if you think this way about God, if God gets to be this big in your mind and you want to serve him, you have to be either an elder, a pastor, or a missionary. They're the only people who do it, right? Wrong. You can serve God by raising a family. You can glorify him by doing dishes, by repairing cars, by visiting a friend, by fishing, by farming, by engineering, by doctoring, by soldiering, and the list can go on and on and on. We are to glorify God in all of life. But we are to do so knowing him, and then taking this knowledge and the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God in the face of Christ and living it out before the world in every legitimate calling, in all of our relationships, at home and at work, everywhere. We are to glorify this God. But Christ is the priority. Christ is the ordering principle. He is the focus. He is the meaning of all that we do. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things are added onto us. Christ is the hub of the wheel. All things are tied to him. All things find their support in him. All things revolve around Christ. Christ himself is the center of the universe. And when we give Christ his rightful place, everything else falls into place. When you put God at the center, when you derive your meaning and purpose from Him, everything else in life begins to fall into place. We begin to live life as it was always intended to be lived. But sometimes, God is so good, so continually, that we, even as His people, we can begin to rest in His gifts, the good things that He does for us, the blessings that He surrounds us with. We begin to say, wow, these things, these gifts that God has given, they're so amazing. I can live here all my life. And we forget who gives the gifts. We enjoy the blessings, but not the one who blesses us with the blessings. So it begins to shift from the center and the focus of our lives. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We shouldn't rest even in the good things that God gives us, the blessings of home and church and family and job, because they will ultimately never fully satisfy us, at least them alone. Let me read a couple things. This is a quote from a pastor. God did not build us to be satisfied with anything less than Himself. God did not build us to be satisfied with anything less than Himself. And our hearts are never, in fact, filled, satisfied, delighted in this life until we find our delight, our satisfaction, our desire in God through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to say, for me to live is Christ. Augustine put it this way, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What is your great desire in life? To know what, or to experience what, or to do what? What is it? What is your greatest ambition? What is it that gives you a sense of satisfaction, of wholeness, of completion, of rest? What is your central aim and focus in life? Is it Christ, or is it something else? Is it Christ, or is it one of the gifts that He has given us? One of the blessings that He has given us? Are we resting in something short of Christ? What is the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. We are to worship, to serve, to honor the triune God above all things. Nothing else is at His level. So we're to put Him first. We're to give Him primary spot, and then everything else falls into place. Nothing else ought to compete for our allegiance. God is priority number one. I value Christ above all things. I desire Christ above all things. And I find satisfaction in Christ above all things. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. Now, sort of in this whole sermon, I'm trying to preach to you a comprehensive Christ. Not just Him as elder brother or friend, as Savior, but as Creator and Redeemer, as Sovereign, as God. I'm trying to preach a comprehensive Christ that covers absolutely everything so that we can find Him at the center. And if we find Him at the center of our lives, we can begin to live out of Him, out of His fullness, out of His power, out of His beauty, out of His grace. But I'm also trying to preach to you an enjoyable Christ. One who is the inventor of joy. One who is the source of love. One who is the source of everything. I never really liked hockey. Maybe I'm not alone in that. You know, a bunch of grown men on skates, and I can't even see the ball. They call it a puck. You know, it's there somewhere, and they're all skating around after it, but I can't even see it. And then they fight all the time. You know, I didn't like that either. So I never really liked hockey. Until a friend from church invited me to see a hockey game from the luxury box. And they had free food. And they kept bringing more. And they had two halftimes. And they brought more. And there was free drinks. And every drink you could imagine. And they had up in the luxury box, they had a tremendous view of what was going on. And we even had a television that we could see all the replays. So I could see the puck. And then my friend began to explain to me hockey from the luxury box. And so I learned a little bit to appreciate hockey because I began to understand it and because I had a warm personal experience of hockey. And I think that is what is necessary for us to have with Christ. To have a legitimate, growing knowledge of who He really is. And then to have a warm, fulfilling, satisfying, personal experience of Him. I was wrestling with the possibility of naming this sermon the Luxury Box, because I want to take you to the Luxury Box. I want to explain to you the beauty and the majesty of Christ. I want you to get a taste for Him. I want you to have a warm, satisfying, personal experience of the God of the universe, of the source of it all. I want you to have a growing, true knowledge of who He is and a warm, personal experience of Him. I used to tell people when I first introduced myself to them, I would say, I'm Mark, and to know me is to love me. I have a really high opinion of myself. Nobody else does, but I do. That may be true of me, may not be true of me, but I know it is true of God. To know Him as He really is to love Him. And so as we grow in this knowledge of God, like Paul did, for me to live is Christ. And it would lead to a growing personal acquaintance or a warm, fulfilling personal experience of who He is. To know Christ is to love Him. And I want to, in this sermon, to allure you to the beauty of Christ. To the full satisfaction and enrichment that you can have in genuinely knowing Him. Not just knowing about Him at a Sunday school level. Not just knowing a certain truths about Him. Not just going through the motions because everybody else is. But knowing God through Jesus Christ. Really knowing Him. To be able to say with Paul, for me, life is Christ. And I know Him now. So I aim to woo you to Christ. To see Him as He really is. And if you once see Him, or better, if once God manifests Himself to you as He really is, as He has made Himself known in Jesus Christ, if God lifts the veil and shows you who He is, you will love Him. So live for Christ because it is right, because it is true, because it is fitting. But we won't do that if we are just intellectually convinced that we ought to. We have to see Him. We have to see Him for who He really is. We are to follow Him because He is our creative purpose and He has made us for Himself. We are to follow Him because He is the source of true and lasting joy. You will not find satisfaction and rest outside of Christ. It's not there. Many have tried. So what does it mean then? Let me just bring this to a conclusion. What does it mean for me to live as Christ? It means that you long to know more of Him. It's like Turkish delight. Once you get a taste, you can never put it down. He is the center. He is the meaning. He is the purpose. And if we get a taste of who He is, taste of the satisfaction, the joy, the rest, the peace, we'll want more. So to live as Christ means that you will long to know more of Him. It also means that you will long to be like Him. He is the ideal man. He is the perfect man. He has done it right, and we are to be like Him. He is pure, He is holy, He is bearing the image of God perfectly. And we bear the image of God too. Now the redeemed image of God. And we will long to be like Him. To do what He would do, to think what He would think. That's what we were created to be. That is our meaning and purpose in life. To know God in Jesus Christ and to make Him known. To find our joy and our delight in Him. Thirdly, it means that you long to make Christ known. If you have found the answer to the greatest philosophical questions in life, you'll want to tell people. If you have found the glory and the majesty and true lasting satisfaction in Christ, you will want other people to enter in, to people that you know and the people that you love. In Him all things consist, and I have found a joy and a peace that doesn't compare to anything in this life, because I've seen Him. And now, I can give it away for free. Fourthly, it means that you will draw all your comfort, your rest, and your satisfaction from Christ. I have Christ. And in Him, I have everything. And I need nothing beside Him. So have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you long for more of Him? One of the things that eternity will be is for us, having been granted a taste of the beauty and the majesty of Christ, we can go further in. We can discover more and more of the greatness and the majesty of our God. And it will be our eternal pursuit. But it is a pursuit that we begin right now. Because He has made Himself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to taste and to see that He is good. I encourage you to come to the luxury box and see Him for who He really is. Amen. Let us pray. Your Heavenly Father, Your Son, is amazing and majestic. The exact representation of Your image. And Lord, my words have still fallen short of Your glory, of Your majesty, of the honor that is due to You, of the depth of Your love and of Your wisdom. Lord, I have only had a foretaste of these things, but even that foretaste is good. And Lord, I preach to Your people here the supreme majesty and the life changing beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that You would make Yourself known to them, that they would see You as You really are, that these words wouldn't just be words, but they would be experienced in the luxury box, that we would taste these good things for ourselves and have all life change. Lord, we thank You for the meaning, the purpose that You have given us. We thank You for the redemption that is through Your blood. And we thank You, Lord, that now we can come to Your table, that You invite us to come, to take of more of You, to feed, to feast on You, and to know that You are present, to know that in this day and in communion You are giving Yourself away. Lord, help us by faith to lay hold of the beauty, the majesty of Jesus Christ, for we ask this in His name. Amen.